This is Chapel for February the 1st, 1963. Mr. Foy Valentine is our speaker.
That dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wing shalt thou trust. He shall be thy shield and buckler. Shall we pray? It is with gratitude, our Father, that we as thy children approach this altar of worship. Grateful indeed that we are not as other men, that by the peculiar convergings of thy providence we have been brought along life's way, much of that way in spite of ourselves, into the bountiful blessing that we enjoy in thy grace. We pray that as we do tarry at this altar today, we shall know that renewal of mind and heart, the reinforcement of those sacred resolutions that do dwell in our hearts, so that as we engage upon the remainder of the day's duties, we shall do so as becoming those who have tarried a while with thee. Take us, therefore, and use us in this day in which we live, and let our lives be useful in his name. Amen. I want to introduce to you this morning Dr. Foy Valentine, who since yesterday has been on our campus. We heard his associate, Ross Coggin, yesterday morning with a great deal of interest and benefit. The two of them have been with us since yesterday. They come to us from the Christian Life Commission of our Southern Baptist Convention with their headquarters in Nashville. For 10 years, Dr. Valentine has been engaged in directing the work of some such commission enterprise as he is now in charge of for us. For 7 of those years, he was the director of the Texas program on the Christian Life Commission. The last 3 years, he has served all of us as Southern Baptists in this capacity. We have come to acknowledge in him a leadership and a courageous leadership in dimensions that are calculated to make a great deal of difference as the years come and go in the practical ramifications of our faith in the day in which we live. Dr. Valentine is a native Texan. He was graduated from Baylor University and received his undergraduate or his first professional degree as well as his doctoral degree at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It has been my personal good fortune to have known him since he first began his student days in that institution, and as one perhaps would put it, in spite of all of those circumstances, he has been and continues to honor me by being a very close personal friend. It is our delightful privilege to introduce him to you, and we welcome him to this sanctuary of worship. We shall continue our program as we stand and sing hymn number 13, after which Dr. Valentine will speak.
To Dr. Newman and to my friends of the faculty and of the student body, I want to express appreciation personally and for the Christian Life Commission for the wonderful hospitality that you have shown us in these days on your campus. It's good to be with you. My message this morning is entitled Believe and Behave. What is the Christian life? The answer to the question is neither obscure nor complex. God is no tough sergeant who requires us to run a long and tortuous obstacle course before he admits us to his company. His call to sinful man is so simple a child can understand, and so plain that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. What happens when men will not heed God's call to believe and obey his command to behave? Karl Marx is what happens. Red China is what happens. Cuba is what happens. Eichmann is what happens. Reno is what happens. Las Vegas is what happens. Sodom and Gomorrah are what happens. Billy Saul Estes is what happens. It's the burden of this message that the Christian life is a relationship resulting in a way of life. The relationship which issues in the Christian life is first, last, and always a relationship of grace. It begins with God's initiative. It continues by God's mercy. By nature and by choice, man is lost, dead in trespasses and in sins. It would be hard to conceive of an idea more utterly unrealistic, more philosophically unacceptable, or more theologically untenable than Ms. Mary Baker Eddy's notion that there simply is no such thing as sin. The sin which doth so easily beset us, which so horribly defaces the image of God in us, and which so tragically permeates the institutions of human society, is no figment of the imagination. Sin is real, and deliverance from sin's dreadful bondage is the gift of God, a gift which he wills for all men. Salvation at the merciful hand of a gracious God is indeed all of grace and none of works. This grace becomes operative in the life of man, however, only when it is appropriated through personal belief in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and as personal Lord. Christians are not primarily worshipers or prayers or singers or givers or evangelizers or teachers or learners or fellowshippers. We are primarily believers bound together by the miraculously adhesive quality of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, when it is accompanied by that change of mind which the New Testament calls repentance, is both the door by which the Christian life is entered into and the house in which the Christian life is lived. For the Christian, there is no other door, there can be no other house. To believe is to do more than to give intellectual assent to the facts of Christianity. When James says the devils believe and tremble, he means that they give intellectual assent to the facts of Christianity, but do not act upon the truth. Saving faith, the kind of faith in which the Christian life is conceived, gestated, and born out, is adherence to, trust in, reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe is to experience personal encounter with God in Christ, in which encounter God takes the initiative, but to which the man of faith chooses to respond. To believe in God is to stand at attention in the presence of God, saying, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" To believe in God is to be in life unconditionally committed to Jesus Christ, his Son, not only for eternity but for time as well. And to the extent that ours is a cool and uncommitted generation, it's a generation lost and damned. While this relationship between the God of grace and the man of faith has a beginning point, it has no stopping place. One is not a Christian because in humility he once bowed the knee to Christ. He is a Christian because having once bowed the knee to Christ, he can never cease confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he can never stop being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. To enter into the Christian life through a vital union with Jesus Christ is not to begin to believe something about him. It is to believe him and to accept his rule in everyday life. To be a Christian is not just to have had a subjective psychological experience which by carefully cultivating you can remember the rest of your life. It is to become inexorably in laud to Christ the Lord. Unbelievers run and are weary, they walk and are faint, scheming and conniving, clamoring and climbing, they strive without achieving and run without arriving. But believers in the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. The call of God is a call to believe. And the command of God is a command to behave. As the question, who ought I to be, is rightly answered, a believer, so the question, what must I do, is rightly answered, behave. As no man can become a Christian without believing, so no man can live the Christian life without behaving. As salt is no substitute for pepper, as night is no substitute for day, as summer is no substitute for winter, as dry land is no substitute for the sea, as love is no substitute for marriage, as men are no substitute for women, so believing is no substitute for behaving. Indeed, believing is no more a substitute for behaving than behaving is a substitute for believing. These go together. Believing in God is optional for all men. But behaving for the believer is not optional, it's required. Having become the sons of God, Christians are ordained daily to do the work of God as responsible members of the family of God. Behavior is the stuff that the Christian carries in his bucket of belief, and the tragedy of our time is that the stuff is sloshed out of our bucket. Who can say to the woman whose husband is a wretched drunkard, only believe? That is, who except the radio preachers? Only believe, only believe. Read your Bible every day. Begin to tithe, and you'll need nothing more. This is frightfully like saying, be ye clothed and filled with our lips, while with cold and compassionless hearts we turn away from human need. There has never been a man of God in the Bible or out of it whose ministry has not been relevant as opposed to being irrelevant. When God chose Abraham, he did so in the knowledge that he and his children after him would keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. The psalmist said, trust in the Lord and do good. Isaiah said, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. To the lawyer who answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbors thyself, Jesus answered, this do and thou shalt live. Again, Jesus declared, whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And Luke begins Acts with the words, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And later he records in Acts 10:10 that Jesus went about doing good. Paul said, let us do good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. And James insists, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That Christianity is vitally concerned with behavior is indicated by the fact that early in the first century, it came to be called the religion of the way. We're told this no less than five times in the book of Acts. The New Testament references to the way are references primarily to a way of living, not a way of thinking. The emphasis is not on a system to be credulously and tentatively submitted to on the summer after you're 9 years old. The emphasis is on a life to be lived. The New Testament churches made magnificent headway because they confronted the world not with a speculative system, but with a way of life. It is becoming increasingly clear that our impotent churches and our lifeless evangelism will find God and His resurrection power where we left them, at the point where we abandoned a concern for the Christian life. In view of the sad demise of Christian behavior in recent decades, it is imperative that we give ourselves to the development of a crash program that'll get us back into a more truly Christian position. Ethics, with its emphasis on Christian behavior and the specific affairs of everyday life, has been so criticized, so relativized, so marginalized, and so existentialized, there I said it and I'm glad, that it is for all practical purposes obsolete. Let us look at some of the causes of this obsolescence of ethical behavior among Southern Baptists. We so radically rejected the false doctrine of salvation by works that we threw out the baby with the bath in rejecting also the biblical doctrine of good works as the fruit of salvation. We violently reacted to the extremes of some leaders of the social gospel movement so that we vented our spleen not only on their erroneous views, but also on their valid insights. We've entered into a marriage of convenience between ourselves as the more or less established church of our area and the evils of the social, political, economic, and racial status quo, in which evils we have had a not inconsiderable stake. We've manifested a monotonous syndrome of lip service to certain sacrosanct shibboleths, invariably accompanied by fierce tongue lashing for the straw man of the social gospel, which has represented the whole idea of ethical behavior. And five, we've shown a perverse and persistent unwillingness to come to grips with the real ethical problems of our time, either in our preaching or in our teaching or in our daily living. Who is it today that wants to silence the voice and shackle the hands of Southern Baptists on the great social problems and moral evils of our age? It is the ugly Baptist who hoots at the do-gooders and the good they do. It is the moral anarchist who loves the flesh pots and melons and garlic of this Egypt more than God's quail and manna from heaven. And it is the ethical nihilist who really could not care less that the world to which our missionaries now go is persistently asking, why do you believe Christianity will do more for our country than it has done for yours? For this world now knows the sordid details about our divorce, juvenile delinquency, racism, alcoholism, gambling, salacious literature, immorality, price fixing, dishonesty, crime, usury, irresponsible citizenship, and 100 more that beset our buzzing babble. The Christian behavior which God commands believers to cultivate has its negative aspects, and I, for one, earnestly hope that Southern Baptists will not lose sight of those negative aspects. The thou shalt nots of God may disturb some sophisticates, but to tell the truth, I'd rather disturb them than the Almighty. Still, the main thrust of Christian morality is positive. Christian morality, like Christian love, is something you do. For the Christian to behave is for him to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly in the moral light with his God. To behave is to take up the cross of self-sacrifice daily in obedience to his rule and reign. To behave is to live all of life under his lordship. This daily cross-bearing, this daily knuckling under to his lordship, is the sure proof of discipleship. Our trouble today seems to be that we know all about the cross except how to get on it. The fact is, however, that the first law of the Christian life is not self-preservation, but self-sacrifice. Such cross-bearing invariably involves scandal and controversy. The psychiatrist's advice, at all costs avoid irritating your colon, is not for him to heed who has chosen to live the Christian life. Dante well says that the neutralists are despised by both heaven and hell, remaining ever outside the gates. God said to the uncommitted Laodiceans, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Virtue in the Christian life can never be, as John Milton has said, a fugitive and cloistered thing, but must sally forth into the dust and heat of battle to meet the adversary if it is to authenticate itself in an unbelieving and misbehaving world. Let us as Southern Baptists therefore set ourselves to the task of matching our Christian belief with Christian behavior. Let us refuse to keep fighting the good fight of the 1920s, giving answers to questions nobody's asking. Let us not succumb in gibbering frustration before the awful social problems of our age. Neither let us be sapped of our strength by a hollow fear of God's incompetence in the face of these evils, or by a faithless dread of our own annihilation by them. Let us not raise up for ourselves golden calves from among the motley crew of paper hangers, candy makers, heel clickers, gallus snappers, loquacious neurotics, demagogues, and antichrists who keep emerging to save us from this peril or that. For the extravagance of their claims is exceeded only by the inadequacies of their foundations. In view of the sin that dogs our feet, let us not resign ourselves to passive contemplation conducted in impotence. Let us not continue to delay interminably in areas crying for Christian action, and then appoint a committee which in turn delays interminably before finally failing to act. Let us refuse to continue our tongue-tied stammering of a splendidly irrelevant message. Let us not walk in the council, nor stand in the way, nor sit in the seat of the arrogant proud who drink the bitter juices of secularism, materialism, moral nihilism, and atheistic existentialism. Let us not be ethically flabby giants conformed to this apocalyptic world. Let it not be said of us that we loved our ease in Zion more than the doing of the truth of God our Savior. Let us not proclaim such a watered-down version of the gospel that we're guilty of confusing the faith, confounding the faithful, and comforting the faithless. Let us not keep building for our souls more stately prisons which deny that in Christ men know the truth and are radically set free by it. Let us not continue with infinite tedium to mouth our sermons that are somewhat less stimulating than sleeping pills. Let us refuse to be blind guides who speak all languages except today's. Let us be done with practicing pre-Copernican behavior in a post-Einsteinian age. The test of a Christian is not orthodoxy of doctrine, but the quality of the Christian life. Professed piety is no substitute for personal purity. If any man says he's in the light and hates his brother, he is in darkness even until now. If any says he has fellowship with Christ and walks in moral darkness, he lies and does not the truth. If any says he believes but will not behave, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. It's worse than pointless to pin on the label if you do not possess the life. The world today has no need for self-appointed guides in gray flannel suits who will piously counsel, "That's the way, you ought to go walk in it." It needs to see God's believing and behaving people walking in the way of the Lord and with the moral superiority of their own lives saying, "This is the way, come and walk with us in it." The Christian life is fundamentally neither programs, nor organizations, nor plans, nor drives, nor institutions, nor bureaus, nor boards, nor commissions, nor committees. It's a relationship resulting in a way of life. It is to believe and to behave. Though they are no bigger than a man's hand, there are signs, thank the Lord, on the horizon that God in grace may be giving his people yet an opportunity to be the people he wants us to be and to live the lives he wants us to live. May we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for thy mercy, for thy love, for thy grace. In prayer, we beseech thee to give us that vision of thee without which we shall dry up and perish. Believing, we ask thee to fill us, to bless us, to use us in the Christian ministry, in whatever places thou wouldst have us to serve, and through us to bless the needy people about us. May thy blessings be upon this seminary, upon this faculty, how we thank thee for them, and upon this student body, and how we pray thee to give them thy guidance and blessing and help, that their ministry may be rooted and grounded in thee, but that it may reach out with a magnificent application of the gospel in their everyday lives. To this end, we pray that thy kingdom may come and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, for Christ's sake.